The reading this morning comes from John chapter 8. And the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced, and he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated. Before we get going, I do want to introduce our preacher this morning. He's not a guest preacher because he is one of us, but Lee Thompson has been our ministry resident since June, and part of his residency has been getting trained for the work of ministry with the potential of going into vocational ministry in the future. And so this is his first time preaching for us, and I wanted to, before I hand off the mic to him, just celebrate this fact with you guys that we can have one of our own people who is learning to develop the skill of preaching. Part of our vision is to be a church that plants churches, and so in order for that to happen, we're going to have to be more intentional about how we train and raise up leaders from within our midst to go plant churches in places God is calling them. And so for Lee just getting a chance to get up here and proclaim the word, he loves Jesus and he loves the word, and we love him, and I'm excited for us to be able to worship with him through this sermon this morning. So Lee, don't screw this up, right?
Those are sweet words of encouragement. Thank you. I was hoping my first time with the ice, maybe 10 or 15 people would show up. Not so much. I'm glad you all made it safely. If you would, start making your way in your Bible to John chapter 5 and verse 30. If you don't have a Bible, there are black hardback Bibles on the table. I think a while back Chad was giving away Bibles, and I don't know if that was okay, but I'm going to do it too. So if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to put a Bible in your hands. So take one of those hardback Bibles if you need one. A couple years ago, Mackenzie, my wife, and I had heard a bunch of our friends talking about this show on Netflix called Making a Murderer. Anybody heard of Making a Murderer? We got to the point where enough people were talking about it, we said, we probably need to check this show out. And it's a docu-series, so it's a 10-part, I think each episode is about an hour long. And I think we finished it in about 4 days. So it's the closest I've been to binge-watching something on TV. It's a fascinating story. It's about this guy named Stephen Avery, and he's in a small town in Wisconsin. And in 1985, he's convicted of sexual assault. And he's sentenced to 20 years in prison. And the story kind of starts by telling us that after 18 years of a 20-year sentence, a new form of DNA testing comes out, and they figure out that he's innocent. He's innocent. So he served 18 years of a 20-year sentence, and it was a wrongful conviction, so he's set free. So 2 years later, guess what? Stephen Avery's back on trial. This time, he's charged with murder. And so what makes the story fascinating to me, I'm kind of a sucker for murder mysteries, but what makes it fascinating is that it seems like every episode we're tossed back and forth from an innocent verdict to a guilty verdict. One episode you'll think he's being framed. There's no doubt about it. The police officers are framing him. He's innocent. The next episode you think he's guilty. He's got to be guilty. And so you're thrown back and forth. And most of it is by witnesses and evidence that continue to come out. So what is the point of this? Witnesses are important, right? Witnesses help us to know what happened for a group of jurors that weren't there to see it. right? Witnesses help us to determine if someone is guilty or innocent in a courtroom. So witnesses matter. They can make or break a trial. They can convince a jury. They can be the difference between someone being convicted and going to prison or someone going free. So in Stephen Avery's case, the problem is there just don't seem to be enough witnesses to convince us either way. And that's the fascinating thing about the show. We don't know if he's innocent. We don't know if he's guilty. So what in the world does this have to do with John chapter 5? Well, our passage this morning we're going to see is very focused on witnesses. We're going to see Jesus bring a lot of witnesses, and though we're not in a courtroom in this scene, the principle stands. Witnesses matter to determine the truth. Let's pray, and then let's jump into God's word. Father, you are kind to give us your word. This word has power to change lives. This word has power to show us Jesus and bring the dead to life. We trust your word this morning to do its work. God, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Would you take any words that are not helpful and help my friends to forget them? And anything that is true that I say, would you move with power because of the power of your word with the Spirit working in us? We asked for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what is the point of our passage this morning? It is this. Jesus uses multiple forms of witness to show his stubborn, unbelieving audience that he is, in fact, the Son of God. He is who he's been saying he is. So let's jump in. If you've got a bulletin, we're going to be in point number one here. Misunderstood witnesses. Misunderstood witnesses. Let's read real quick in John chapter 5, starting in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So we see here, let's pause. We see really a reiteration of something that we have already seen that Colbert talked about last week. We see Jesus placing himself in this beautiful unity of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit being one together, depending on one another, bringing glory to one another. So this is a bit of a transitional verse where we connect last week's passage to this week's passage. Some commentators actually put it with last week's passage, but I'm glad it's here. It serves as a reminder that Jesus holds this unique position as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully dependent upon God the Father, fully existing to do the Father's will. Jesus essentially is restating what he said back in verse 19, right? That he is fully dependent upon the Father in full harmony with God the Father. Let's read on, verse 31 to 32. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So Jesus starts this section by stating, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So Jesus knows the Old Testament law, right? And he is talking to the Jewish leaders who also understand Old Testament law. So let's take a quick peek at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Should be up on the screen here for you. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So multiple witnesses are needed to establish a truth, right? For something to be certain, there has to be more than just an individual's testimony of themselves. So Jesus is talking to religious leaders who understand the law. Jesus understands the law. He, in a sense, gets on common ground with him before he launches into his argument. Verse 32, There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So here Jesus connects back to this idea that he and the Father are one that we've been seeing since last week, right? This idea that we talked about, we saw again in verse 30, Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus knows the Father's testimony to be true. We're going to come back and flesh this out a little bit more in verse 37. But essentially, he's already saying there's more than one witness. There's more than just me here. The Father agrees. So let's get into these witnesses, these misunderstood witnesses on your bulletin. We're going to go through four of them in our passage here. The first misunderstood witness that we see is John the Baptist. Let's read verses 33 to 35. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Let's stop there. So the first witness Jesus brings forward here is John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist say? This is obviously important. We need to know what our witness said. We don't have to go back very far. Let's look back real quick at John chapter 1. Starting in verse 19, we see this. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So these religious leaders sent priests, they sent Levites to ask John the Baptist, "Who are you? Make sense of what you're doing and who you are." So in the following verses, John the Baptist fleshes out who he's not. More importantly for our case here, he fleshes out who Jesus is. Let's jump forward in John chapter 1 to verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in John 1, 32 to 34, we see this. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Pretty clear, right? So John the Baptist is a confident witness. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he is the Son of God. So in verse 34, my testimony, he's essentially saying, is bigger than the testimony of man. It's as if Jesus is telling these religious leaders, look, the testimony of God the Father, the God of the universe, should be enough, right? I'll take it a step further. I'm going to give you man's testimony. I think what we should see here is just the grace and the patience and the kindness of Jesus, right? He's essentially saying, I'm willing to do what it takes that you would believe. I'm willing to go the extra step so that you could understand that I am, in fact, the Son of God. And then in verse 35, John the Baptist is this great witness that Jesus is coming. And then he tells us, you rejoiced in that temporarily. So I would classify these guys as kind of the bandwagon jumpers, right? These guys are the John the Baptist bandwagon jumpers. You know the type. It's like any New England Patriots fan you've ever known. Easy for a Broncos fan to say who's really sad about the season, about a team who's always winning. But really, this does remind me of when I was a kid. I remember when I first got Tecmo Bowl for my Nintendo. Any Tecmo Bowl players? Right? I was the Raiders. I was Bo Jackson. You couldn't have stopped me. I'm confident of that. But this game just consumed my life as a kid, right? And then it got old. So then we got a Super Nintendo, and that was big time. And then it was NBA Jam, right? In NBA Jam, I was Sean Kemp in Seattle Supersonics. That team doesn't even exist anymore. I'm dating myself. But I couldn't be stopped, just for the record, with Sean Kemp either. And then it was Nintendo 64, and it was Mario Kart, right? And that was the game, right? And so the point is this. I remember distinctly being obsessed with the toys of my youth. And I also remember distinctly being in my room and my mom trying to call me for dinner, and I was uninterested in going. I wanted to keep playing my game. But I also remember that moment when that excitement wore off, the allure of the new game wore off, and I had to have something newer, right? Something better to really, really get me going. And it's no different than us now, right? We get our new iPhone or whatever it may be, and it's a shiny, fun instrument for a couple weeks, and then it's just something that we have tied to our hip that we communicate with people constantly, right? So I think this is the idea here. I think the idea is that they are willing to rejoice for a little while, but their allure wears off. They're excited about the coming of the Messiah. They've been excited about this promised Messiah for a long time. But as soon as they see that the Messiah is not exactly what they were hoping for, their man-made image of a Messiah, their excitement is gone. They're ready to move on. The Messiah doesn't fit their mold, doesn't fit what they were hoping for. So they move on to the next best thing, right? So let's read on. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Excuse me, I read a little bit too far. So let's stop just with verse 36 for our second witness. So the works of Jesus, so this is the second misunderstood witness, the works of Jesus. So this testimony, Jesus says, is greater than John. Okay, John the Baptist, great witness. This testimony is better. Verse 36 says he's greater than John. And what are these works that Jesus is talking about? What are the works that he is doing? Let's take a quick survey of where we've been in John. So in John chapter 2, Jesus turns water to wine at the wedding at Cana, right? We remember that story. He then goes to the temple, he cleanses the temple, he speaks and acts with authority over the temple, tells them what they are doing is not what the temple was built for. Here is the purpose of the temple. He speaks with authority over the temple. Chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus. He teaches again with authority that belief in Jesus is the only way to eternal life, that being born again is essential to being with God forever in the kingdom. Chapter 4, Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. He goes completely outside of cultural norms. In her words, he tells her everything that she has ever done. The first time he meets her, he tells her everything that she has ever done. And then in chapter 4, he also makes his way back to Cana. He heals an official's son who is sick and near death. Doesn't even see the official's son, but heals him, and he's well. Then in chapter 5, Jesus goes to the pool at Bethesda. He heals the man who's been an invalid for 38 years, the man who couldn't get himself to the water. He hasn't been able to walk for 38 years. Jesus heals him. He picks up his mat, and he walks away. So isn't it amazing? All these things Jesus has been doing in front of these religious leaders, in front of these Levites and these priests, he's doing all these things and the Jewish leaders can't bring themselves to believe. They just can't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Wouldn't the first miracle be plenty for us to believe? I mean, really, we hear this story a lot, but imagine if we heard that Jesus turned water to wine, the first miracle he ever did, how quickly does that go viral in our day? Right, and how quickly are we to jump on that story? Jesus has done plenty for these religious leaders to believe. So we see this second witness to Jesus' identity as God's Son is his works, these miraculous, authoritative works that he's doing right in front of the religious leaders. Let's read on, verse 37 to 38. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So our third misunderstood witness here is God the Father. God the Father. And in verse 37, we see this. His voice you have never heard. Let me read Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. So essentially what he's saying here is, you guys are not true followers of Moses. You're not. Otherwise, you would have heard God's voice in me, You would have heard God's voice in me, Jesus. And we're going to come back to this idea of following Moses a little bit later in our passage and flesh that out a little bit more. How about his form you've never seen? Genesis 32:30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." In other words, these are not true Israelites, right? If they were true Israelites, they would see God and his son, Jesus, right in front of them. So verse 38, these Jewish leaders, they don't truly have God's word abiding in them. We know that. If they did, they would believe Jesus. They would believe the one whom God has sent. So once again, we see that they are biblical scholars, these religious leaders, they're biblical scholars who can only see the words of Scripture, not the Savior that the words of Scripture point to. So the third witness, God the Father. Let's move on to the fourth witness. Let's read 39 to 40. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So the fourth witness here is the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the misunderstood witness. So "you search the Scriptures" could also be described as "you diligently study the Scriptures." So these Jewish leaders that Jesus is talking to, these guys are not biblical slouches, right? Mackenzie and I were laughing this week. We were talking about these songs that we learned as kids to learn the books of the Bible. And I told her, I was like, you know, like Gilligan's Island, that's what I learned. And she was like, "I have no idea what you're talking about." But she had her own song. Gilligan's Island was a little before her time, but she had her own song. So all that to say, these guys don't need a song. These guys are memorizing chapters of the Old Testament. These guys are scholars. These guys are reciting the Old Testament day in and day out in the temple with one another in their homes. These guys are Bible scholars, right? These guys are no slouches in the Old Testament. The trouble that we see here is their motivation. They believe that in the Scriptures they are going to find eternal life, which was never meant to be found there, right? So the trouble is not their study. The trouble is their motivation and what they're looking for in the Scriptures. Jesus says to them, in essence, "You're completely missing the point. These Scriptures, which are so well studied, which you're investing your lives in, they have no power in and of themselves. These Scriptures bear witness about me, the guy, Jesus, standing right in front of you. It's in me that you will find eternal life, not just in these words alone." In essence, you can't see the forest for the trees, right? So was this an uncommon thing for Jesus to talk about, the Scriptures being about him? Let's take a quick look in the book of Luke. Chapter 24, starting in verse 25. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning" who? Himself. Concerning Jesus. These things are all about Jesus. Let's look forward to verse 44 to 47. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" So everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, everything written about Jesus. How about other New Testament writers? Let's take a quick peek at Paul's writing, Romans chapter 1, 1 through 4. "Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." How about 1 Corinthians 15? verses 3 to 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the what? The Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. How about Peter, our last example, Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So this list is not exhaustive. We could go on with more examples. The point is this: Jesus and his disciples are familiar, right, with this idea that the Scriptures are about Jesus. There's no doubt about that. The Scriptures are about Jesus. I have this friend that builds these beautiful log homes in the mountains. They're gorgeous log cabins. We shouldn't call them cabins. They're mansions, most of them. But he posts pictures all the time. And one thing is consistent with these homes. They situate the home on the lot, the foundation, so that they can inevitably put a living room wall full of windows facing the most beautiful scenery, right? Whichever way that's facing, they put this huge wall of windows so that they can gaze at the mountainscape right outside their log cabin. So imagine if I built a log mansion and told him, hey, build it. Point those windows, that living room set of windows to the west where I can see these gorgeous mountains. And after you do that, I'd like you to just erect a large brick wall outside those windows. Cover them up. Right on the outside, just cover them up. That's crazy, right? That's not why you build the wall of windows. You build the wall of windows so you can sip your coffee in the morning and stare at the majesty of the mountains, right? In essence, the Jewish leaders have built a wall outside of their beautiful log cabin. Life is not in the Scriptures themselves. They are in the beautiful Jesus that you find in the Scriptures, right? We don't want to just stare at the windows all day for the sake of staring at the windows. We want to see the beauty beyond the windows. The mountainscape is what we live to look at. Jesus is what you should be seeing through these windows. The windows of the Scriptures show us the beautiful and the glorious Savior, Jesus himself. He's the center point of our Bibles. Find him. Look in these Scriptures and find him. Find the glorious Savior. So, these misunderstood witnesses, the Jewish leaders, they misunderstand these clear witnesses, therefore they misunderstand Jesus, the Son of God. Point number two is this: misunderstood glory. On your bulletin, misunderstood glory. Let's read verse 41 to 42. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Let's stop there. So glory from God is connecting, is glory from people is connected to loving God here. So Jesus already stated that he doesn't receive human testimony back in verse 34, right? Now he's saying, I don't receive human glory. I don't need human glory. These Jewish leaders, this is their priority. We've already seen in chapter 5, 19, Jesus has one goal, that is to obey the Father, to be one with the Father. Jesus couldn't care less about pleasing these Jewish leaders, right? He will not be a pawn in their scheme. He will not be a chameleon and form himself into the Messiah that they've painted in their minds, this unbiblical Messiah that they crave. No doubt Jesus could have put on a show, right, that the Jewish leaders wanted to see. He could have made himself the type of Messiah that they wanted. Jesus is not a performer. He will not be swayed by the unbiblical desires of these men in front of him. They have a lack of love for the true God in verse 42. They don't truly love God. If they truly loved God, they would see Jesus in the testimony of John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the Father's testimony, and in the Scriptures, right? These men don't love God. Therefore, they don't give glory to Jesus. Jesus is unfazed. Let's read on in verses 43 to 44. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. So we see here glory from people, comparison to glory from God. So in verse 43, 44, Jesus moves on to further help the Jewish leaders understand really the source of their unbelief. He's going to help them understand what's going on in their hearts. He's repeated time and time again in chapter 5 that he's come from the Father. He's united with the Father. They have this perfect unity, and he's acting in the Father's will, right? But here he repeats, he's come in his Father's name, but the leaders don't receive him. He then contrasts that with another who would come in his own name and whom they would receive. So in other words, the Jewish leaders are anxious to receive a Messiah, right? They've been waiting for a long time for their Messiah to come. The problem is they have this weird view of the Messiah built on their own desires and the glory of man, right? They have an unbiblical view of what this Messiah will look like. They love the glory of man, right? These are the guys who stand on the temple steps and pray just loud enough so that people will hear them, just loud enough so that they can give each other a pat on the back for how great their prayers are. These guys love human glory. So the Jewish leaders want a Messiah who speaks their language, who fits their pattern of religion, who fits their worldly, unbiblical desires. They don't want a biblical Messiah. They don't want the Jesus standing right in front of them. Verse 44 is essentially a rhetorical question. I think we should restate it in a statement rather than a question. Let's put it this way. You can't believe while you are enslaved to the craving to receive glory from one another. You cannot believe because you love the glory of man. Point number 3 on your bulletin is this: misunderstood hope. Misunderstood hope. Let's read verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So we see in this statement, Jesus kind of drops a bomb on these guys at the end of this section. And he really is going to call them out for their ultimate form of hypocrisy. We know these guys love the scriptures. They're well studied in the scriptures. They know their Old Testament well. They take special, special care of their position with Moses. They think very highly of their position as descendants of Moses, as followers of Moses. So Jesus hits him where it hurts most, right? Coming after their leader, essentially. He repeats, he's come in his Father's name. The leaders do not receive him. Let's jump back. John chapter 9. So this is right after Jesus healed the blind man. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." So they consider themselves disciples of Moses. Jesus tells them, the one that they follow, the one on whom they've set their hope, they don't actually even believe in him. So this is extreme hypocrisy. He says, in essence, "We've already established you don't believe in me based on your misunderstanding of the witnesses I've brought forward, based on your misunderstanding of where true glory comes from. Now let's take it a step further. The one who you do say you believe in, you don't even believe in him." Significant indictment on these men in front of him. And then the impossibility of belief outside of believing God's word. So Jesus concludes our passage, verse 47, this final rhetorical question, which really serves as kind of his last accusation. If you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, if you don't truly believe Moses, the one whom you claim to follow, how could you possibly have a shot at believing in me? So the Jewish leaders, they misunderstand the hope that they've placed in Moses, and therefore they misunderstand that Jesus is the Son of God. So wrapping up, in this making of a murderer story, Stephen Avery is, his life of freedom is on the line in this trial. There's confusing witnesses, there's confusing evidence that bounces us back and forth, and the second season just came out, so I'm not going to tell you how it ends. If you want to jump back, jump to season one and then watch season two. If I could encourage you to binge watch TV, that's great. But the fact is this, if this scene, if this, there was a docuseries on this scene with Jesus and the disciples, what we don't see here is confusing witnesses. We don't see confusing back and forth evidence. We see one-sided evidence. We see one-sided witnesses. And we see this. We would quickly find a jury say, this man is guilty. He's guilty of what? He's guilty of being exactly who he says he is. He's guilty of being the Son of God, which he's been proclaiming for a while now and showing that that's who he is for a while now. So these poor, misled, deceived, blinded men, right? Jesus has been patient, he's been gracious, he's been kind, he's been clear with his facts, and they just can't come to believe. So what do we do with this? We know a little bit more about the passage now. What do we do with this? Let me suggest four things quickly. We've seen this morning that Jesus is the Son of God in this passage. I think the gospel is all over this passage. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one who would come, who would live a perfect life without sin. He would die on a cross. He would suffer the death that we deserve for our sins. He would take the wrath of God upon himself, that those who believe would be saved. This is who Jesus is. This is the good news of the gospel, that we can have salvation in the name of Jesus if we will repent and believe. So the first point is this. If you are here this morning and by your own admission, you don't know this Savior, you've not placed your belief in this Savior, I would beg of you this morning to bow your knee, accept the grace that Jesus is offering, and believe in him. Believe in him and submit your life to him. He is good, and he will save you, and you can spend eternity with him in glory. Point number two is this. If you do believe in Jesus, we are not like the Jews in that we do believe, but we are like the Jews in so many ways, right? Do you feel yourself in this passage? I think that we should. I'd request this. Think about this. To rejoice in Jesus permanently. Well, I mean, not for a little while, not for a couple of weeks when he's new on the scene. He's easy to get excited about, but rejoice in Jesus permanently. Immerse yourself in the gospel. Understand who Jesus is. Understand the beauty of the grace that he has shown you. And rejoice in him. Rejoice in the good news of the gospel permanently. Third point of application is this. Read your Bible in a way that exalts the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. James Boyce puts it this way. What is the primary purpose of the scriptures? Is it to record the history of God's dealings with men? It does record such history, but that is not its primary function. Is it to reveal certain truths to men? Although it does reveal truths, this is not its primary function either. The primary purpose of scripture is to point men and women to Christ. As a friend of mine says, don't read the Word of God and miss the God of the Word. Read your Old Testament and find it pointing forward to the glorious Savior Jesus, the Son of God. read your New Testament and find it talking about, describing Jesus and remembering him, help it to point you to the Son of God. Don't just read your Bibles and miss the point. The point is Jesus. He's the center point of your Bible. He is the point of your Bible. Read it and find him. And lastly, don't be like the Jews and demand a Savior of your choosing. Allow God to tell you who Jesus is. Describe what he's like, what he's done, and believe that. Don't try to turn him into the Savior of your choosing like these Jews would have loved to do. Don't seek glory from men. Seek the glory of God. Seek the glory of God by finding Jesus as God has described him in your Bible. Let's pray. Father, you are kind to give us this passage. You are kind to reveal to us the truth about your Son. We are so thankful that we can know him and know him well because of these words that you've given us. Help us to be people that study your word to find this glorious Savior. Help us to be people who rejoice in this Savior in our hearts permanently. Help us to be people who love the Savior that you've given, not the Savior that we might want to conjure up. You are good to save us through the death and resurrection of your Son. Help us to rejoice in him because of passages like this that help us to see him more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you are new here, we're excited to have you. We sit around tables, which is obviously a little different than most churches you've probably been to. And we do that for a purpose. We love to build community by being able to face one another and have conversation, and we have a time of discussion after the sermon. So we are going to move into that discussion time now. If you are new, don't feel like you have to talk. You don't have to talk, but if you'd like to, feel free to share some thoughts related to these questions. But we'll have a little time of discussion with those at your table. And if you're at a table that doesn't have many folks, please feel free to join with another table as well. So here are the questions up on the screen. The first one is one we've been asking every week. The aim of John's gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and so have life in his name. How has this passage helped you in this way? Number two, how are you tempted to form Jesus into what you want him to be rather than allowing God's word to tell you who Jesus is and what he's like? What are some popular unbiblical views of Jesus in our culture? And then how does knowing that the primary purpose of Scripture is to point us to Jesus change the way we read our Bibles? So let's take 5 to 10 minutes at your tables, discuss these questions, and then we'll come back together for a time of worship.
All right, as we get ready to get going here, just want to thank Lee for doing such a great job proclaiming the word this morning. That's such an awesome exposition in that passage. It's a hard passage to understand, but it made it super clear and helpful and way to get through, and just love Lee's passion for the gospel and for Jesus and for the word and how clear that comes through in its proclamation. What we're going to do now is we're going to end our time of worship together in communion. And so if you are new here, we serve, it's called open communion, which means as long as you believe that Jesus is your Savior, as long as you fit that category that Lee was talking about of a persevering faith that believes in Jesus, then we invite you during these next three songs to come partake of the elements. We have tables in the front and two in the back. There's a gluten-free option as well. But the reason that we do this together as a community is because communion is that corporate proclamation that we believe the stuff Jesus is talking about here. The point of, I love Lee's applications here of don't demand a Savior of your own choosing. When we submit ourselves to the Word, when we put ourselves under what Jesus has told us about himself, it's a humbling fact where we say it's not up to us to mold God into our image, but rather to submit ourselves to who he has shown himself to be. His other application was read the Bible Christocentrically. Read the Bible with Jesus at the center. Look how everything points to Jesus. And that's why we end our worship time with communion, because it's this powerful reminder of Jesus, whose body was broken for us, whose blood was shed for us. And then I wanted to end my little section here just by talking about those two other applications. He said, if you don't believe, the application of this passage is you need to repent and believe. Okay, and if you are a believer, it says we should rejoice in Jesus permanently.
Okay, we make our faith rooted in deeper by rejoicing in Jesus. And so the thing I love about that is that both of those categories, if you are here and you are not a follower of Christ, if you are here and you are a follower of Christ, the response to a passage like this is always the same thing. It's we see Jesus as he is. It shows us who we are, our sin, and the ways we fall short of him. And then the response is this continual repentance and belief. And so whether you have believed for a long time or whether this morning God is doing something new in your heart and you're believing for the first time in a fresh way, the response to that is to stand and say, yes, I do believe these things. Jesus is my Savior. We're going to say the Apostles' Creed in a second, which is a 1,500-year-old declaration of Christians saying, I believe these things to be true about Jesus. We're reminding each other of what we believe. We're proclaiming for our own hearts what it is we believe. And by this act of taking communion together, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says that when we do this, when as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, that proclamation, what we're saying, is we're laying this out there, and it's yet another witness to who Jesus is. Okay, so just as Lee pointed out that we had to evaluate these witnesses and see who all these witnesses point to Christ, this morning we have the advantage over the audience that was listening to Jesus because we're doing this after the cross. We get to hear the proclamation of the gospel through communion where Jesus has already died for our sins. His body has already been broken. His blood has already been shed, and we are on the other side of the resurrection. We don't just believe a Savior who says these things about himself. We believe a Savior who did these things after he died 3 days later, triumphing over sin and death. And that's why it's so important for us to take communion every week as that proclamation, yet another witness to who Jesus is. So if you want to stand with me, we are going to end our time of worship through this proclamation of proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. One of the things we've been trying to remind ourselves of lately is that whenever we hear God's word preached, we respond in worship. So one of the ways we respond in worship is through singing. Another way we respond in worship is through prayer. If God's doing something in your heart, don't let that pass by. We have some people under the light over here by the basketball hoop who would love to pray for you. Another way we respond is by the giving of our tithes and offerings. It pries the grip of our greed and our selfish heart off of our money when we give it to the Lord. We have an offering box in the back. But the thing we're all going to do right now is we're going to worship through the act of communion. By when we come to the table and take of the bread and take of the juice, we say, not only do we believe that Jesus died for our sins, but we're proclaiming that he rose again, defeating sin and death. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to say this Apostles' Creed together as a way of yet again reminding ourselves of what it is that we believe about Jesus. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for you sending your Son to die in our place and to defeat sin and death 3 days later. God, I pray that as we worship you now, that you would be glorified in our hearts, that our proclamations of your glory would not fall on deaf ears, but that you would soften us to see what it is that you're doing in our midst. I thank you that you have not left yourself without witness, but that you've laid out all this evidence for us to believe and have faith that you are who you said you were. Lord, and as we worship you now, God, as we recite this creed that Christians have said for hundreds and hundreds of years, may it be something that knits our heart closer together and that reminds us of the glory of who you are. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.